Good. Welcome those who weren't here last night or those who weren't here for the talk last night. Let's just start off. Rory's already started us off, but just turn to your neighbour, see if your neighbour who was here can tell you what the big idea was in Philippians from last night. Go. Good. Okay, pause there. I hope what they said was something like this could fall down at any second, which will be fun. So I hope what they said was, we've seen in Philippians that you have citizens of heaven, citizen Christians. So here's a Christian, that means he's a citizen of heaven. That's where he's going, that's where he belongs. And that the main thing he's to do, as Rory said, is to be a soldier. So to strive, so we're going to give him a kind of sword. He's to strive for the gospel. Can you see? I'll step down briefly. To strive for the gospel, which means... that's a good drawing. That's one of my best. Strive for the gospel by defending the gospel, explaining the gospel, speaking about Jesus. But then here's the drawing I promised you last night. We also said there were some enemies. So here we go. This is how to draw an enemy quite easily. So you go nose, big eyeball. There you go, like that. And some teeth. There you go. So they're striving for the gospel against enemies. But we said, that's it for the drawing for now. We said yesterday that there is a lot more to it. So we just looked at 1 verses 27 to 30. You've only missed four verses, but there were a lot of diagrams and some men in swimming trunks during it, but you can ask about that. But there's a lot more to it than just the striving. There's the how we're supposed to do it, which is where we come to this chapter now, so chapter 2. Very, very important chapter, and very famous chapter, really, chapter 2. I guess you have probably, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard a talk on this chapter before. But it is often taught in isolation, this chapter, as a place to go on its own, to say something important, but not to fit it into what Philippians is saying in total. Certainly not in relation to a diagram like that. There might be all sorts of reasons for that, mostly artistic. But not in relation to what the book's all about. So, for example, I was preaching on this on Sunday morning at St. Helens. Was anyone here Sunday morning at St. Helens? There you go. So you've had a little sneak preview for this question that is coming up. And I thought we'd look at this chapter. And the question I asked on Sunday morning was a New Year's resolution question, which is a cheesy thing for preachers to do at this time of year. But I said, and here's going to be the same question for you, even though it's not New Year anymore, what change would make you most useful for the gospel in 2013? So what would need to change about you to make you most useful for the gospel in 2013? Just for a second, write something down on a piece of paper. Doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to have a drawing. Okay, most people want some land. Good. I think instinctively, quite a lot of us probably go straight to skills we'd like to have. So I wish I could answer my friend's questions much more confidently. Or we plan, like John said, we plan to read 100 books so that we'd know the answers. Or we want a slight personality change, so we could charmingly draw every person into a wonderful conversation about Jesus. Something like that, maybe. Or maybe the other half of the room have gone for what you might call kind of old school New Year's resolutions, kind of classic New Year's resolutions. So I must waste less time, or I must be less lazy, or I must pray more, something like that. And I think everything we've said so far would probably be on my list, changes I could make to be more useful to the gospel. But we said yesterday, when Paul writes this letter, he puts two big training chapters in the middle, two essentials to effective gospel work, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the one we're looking at this evening, the first essential, is humility. It's the first essential. See that in verse 3. Look down at verse 3. Not rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And others there means other Christians. So the first thing you could do in 2013 to be more useful to the work of the gospel is be less conceited. I wonder, is that a surprise? I'm not going to ask anyone to put their hand up whether that made it onto your list or not. That doesn't matter really at all. But are you surprised that that is so high up on the list of priorities, that that is such a big deal for Paul? I think actually that was a bit of a surprise on Sunday morning. But it makes sense, doesn't it, because of those who are here, because of what we looked at last night, because of what Paul has already told us about what gospel work is. Do you notice that most of those guesses involve me on my own, or certainly me as the only Christian in the room, me being less lazy, me praying more, me as the Lone Ranger Christian out there in the hall or the bar answering people's questions, sticking up for the gospel of Jesus. And we said yesterday, definitely it is about sticking up for the gospel of Jesus and defending and confirming that. We said lots of those are military images. There's lots of that. But I think we may not understand them very well because Paul's central image of warfare is not the English dominant image of warfare. It's the Roman image. There may be other countries that find this easier. So for an English person, I think the ideal soldier is one of King Arthur's knights. I think that's the ideal of soldiery. So he's heroic, he's chivalrous, and he's alone. He's out there in the deep, dark forest on a quest. He's going to slay the dragon and rescue the maiden, and that's what it is. And that was what was so unfair about the Roman conquest of Britain. So not if you read Asterix, anyone read Asterix? So in Asterix it is that they invaded at 4 p.m. when all the English were drinking tea. It wasn't that, really. It was that there were all these kind of wonderful, brave knights on their own in the forest, ready to take on any number of enemies as long as they came along one by one by one. That would have been fine. Or more accurately, there were all these Celtic warriors being bearded and speaking Welsh, and they were into heroes and single combat and that sort of thing. And the Romans did not stick to those rules. So the Romans arrived with these huge shields as big as a man and these stupid little swords that were blunt on either side. And as soon as they saw a brave Celtic knight, all of the Romans immediately huddled together, put all their shields together and disappeared inside a big man-made tortoise. And when the nice Welshman, he came over to see if there was tea inside, it began moving towards him perfectly in step, and began taking those ridiculous little swords and poking holes in him. Very unfair, and that's why they won. And that is what Paul, that's a rough, some historians giving me bad looks here. That for Paul is what the ideal of warfare looks like. In fact, for Paul, the big war in the papers is the conquest of Britain. So when Paul wrote this letter, they'd got about as far as Liverpool. And that was about how far they've got. So they're doing all right. Bit of a way to go. And the big military celebrities were good at locking shields, hiding behind them, and conquering the world. That's what it meant. And Paul sees the church much the same way. So it's not about stabbing people with swords. We said it's about telling them about Jesus. But gospel work is something you do in partnership or in fellowship. Same word. As long as by partnership, you understand he means partnership as understood by the England rugby scrum. That sort of partnership. And the two things you really need to make gospel work go well, the two essentials for gospel work, are the same as the two essentials for a good rugby scrum or a good Roman army. We said last night, you need to stand firm, not be moved, and you need to stand together. Chapter 1, verse 27. Stand firm, stand as one. Chapter 3 is going to be about stand firm. That's the equivalent of rugby spikes. But chapter 2 is about unity. As long as you know he means useful unity or fighting unity. This isn't about holding hands in a flower meadow, being united. This is about locking shoulders in the scrum. So let's just draw that on the diagram as well. Just to draw on a load of other people like this, and all their shields and their swords. There you go. I don't know if that's even visible. So that is his picture. All of them together in the shield wall. We're doing really badly at shouting at ooh, like Spartans, but that's fine. Together as one unit, as one man, fighting against the enemies of the gospel by explaining the gospel to people. And that is why getting rid of rivalry and conceit could be the most useful thing you do for the gospel in 2013, because a shield wall depends on everybody staying locked together. Any selfishness or any rivalry and the whole thing splits apart. We imagined last night a Roman soldier called Quintus who wanted to swap places. And that's a disaster. That's just what the bearded Welshman is looking for. Quintus moves out to swap places and the whole thing is over. If that had happened in reality, we would all still be speaking Welsh, which would be a shame. So thank the Romans. And that is why verse 3 talks about rivalry and conceit in church. Not actually just because they're a list of, it's good to be humble, a list of nice things to do. It's because they are crucial to being a church, crucial to being a gospel team together, compared to everybody wanting to be a somebody and no one allowed to be a nobody. And churches are full of it. It's extraordinary, isn't it, when the normal image of a vicar, if you say so to someone, you're a vicar, the thing they think of first of all is the vicar of Dibley. So it's extraordinary when that is the image, that still, once you know some people who are vicars, there is huge ambition in the denomination I'm in between other people in my job. Huge ambition. Real kind of arrogant, poisonous fights going on around churches near St. Helens. And I feel the same thing myself. That's not something pointing the finger out there. I go on a preaching conference every year, try and go on a preaching conference every year. So that is a load of Bible-believing ministers going on a conference run by something called the Prot Trust. And the aim is to encourage each other to believe the Bible more and to preach better. You may not believe I've been on many of those, but that's the aim. Go regularly, try and get better. The first afternoon is always murder. First afternoon is always murder because you arrive and the obvious questions to ask are, oh, what are you doing now? And where are you working? And how's that going? Absolute murder. Because whatever you say and whatever they say, rivalry and conceit is right there. So you say, oh, it's going really well, actually. You know, lots of students are sounds. Oh, it's great, it's lovely. Or you say, oh, no, it's a bit, you know, I'm still an assistant, and are you running a church? Are you? Oh, that's really nice. And it just, the first half hour is just dreadful. I have to go and sit down in my room with the gospel and kind of just try and calm down before I can come out again and talk to him again. Because rivalry and conceit is everywhere. And I guess that you have examples as well. Even in gospel ministry. So I don't know, were you ever chosen to speak at your youth service at your church or to run the CU at your school or here? Or were you ever asked to lead a Bible study or to help with Sunday school? Or are you the sort of person that other people turn to for advice? And that they all feel good because they are good things to do and that they're brilliant gospel things. But doesn't it really help if there was somebody else who would have loved to be asked and they asked you instead? Doesn't that really help with how good it feels? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And that's in order to keep the gospel partnership, the gospel scrum, working together as one man. And we've got three reasons. The right three reasons are on the handouts. Two of them are about Jesus' death, and one of them is about Jesus' resurrection. So first reason, verses 1 to 4, is about ambition and insecurity. Ambition and insecurity. And did you see it starts, verses 1 to 3, or verse 1 anyway, starts with a really positive, wonderful list. It's a list of how good it is to be a Christian. I wonder how it compares to your list. We gave you about 30 seconds earlier, didn't you? I wonder if you got some of these things on the list. So if you're a Christian, then you are in Christ. Does that encourage you? Does that feel good? You're in Christ. You're united to Jesus. You have comfort from his love. Does that work for you as a good thing? The king of the entire universe, Jesus Christ, he loves you. And not sort of at a distance, but personally, he loves you. And not just he says he does, he's claiming he loves you, but he came in person and he died to demonstrate and prove for all time that he loves you. Is that a good thing? Does that encourage you? The next one, is participation in the Spirit. Do you find that exciting in any way at all? To think that the Holy Spirit of God lives inside you all of the time. He dwells in you now. You are united to the Spirit. He's in you. He cares for you. He energizes you, gives you power to live. He gives you spiritual gifts. The Spirit is in you now. Is that at all a good thing? Do you feel good about any of those things? God loves you. Jesus loves you. You're in Christ. So if that's the case, why do I need to compare myself to other people in order to feel encouraged when Jesus loves me? Why does it matter what other people think of me or how I look compared to other people? And why do I find it exciting meeting impressive human beings, even Christian celebrities, when I have the Holy Spirit inside me? Participation with the Holy Spirit all of the time, with God every single day. Why do people in churches mind so much about things like who sorts out the coffee roaster? A coffee roaster is a piece of paper, and instead of a piece of paper, you have Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter. Why do we mind so much who gets asked to do what in the Christian Union? I led in a youth group once, and the youth group, they had the ability to be upset about anything. Upset or slight about anything. It was brilliant. It was, I want to be in that Bible study group. It's better than my Bible study group. It's just not fair. And you've put me in a group with them because you hate us. And this sort of thing. And imagine the fuss. They'd all got very excited about who would be asked to do what in the youth service. Just imagine the day when we said, you know what? We're just not going to have one anymore. No more youth service. It was like, you know, it was a war for years, rumbling on. When you have Christ and his love and the Spirit, it shouldn't matter, should it? But it does. I've been part of 5 churches properly, 3 others kind of less so, 5 different summer camps, 2 different church staff teams, and I've never found anywhere free of rivalry and conceit. I'm not going to say too much with colleagues in the room here, but you need to know that is true now, for me personally and for us as a team. That is just what it is like in church, and it is pure insecurity. That's what's behind it. A few years ago, very early on in term, in last term equivalent a few years ago, I was sitting down in church, just sitting down after a hymn, just as the preacher was about to get up, and someone 2 rows in front of me turned to their neighbour and pointed at the preacher and said, "Best preacher at St. Helens," and said it just loudly enough. Now, why do I mind? Why do I mind? That's just one person's opinion. It's a gift of God anyway, whether someone is or isn't. And I have Christ. But why do I mind? Do you see the link between ambition and insecurity, pride and insecurity, between putting other people down and personal insecurity? Now look what he tells us to do instead. So instead, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, full accord. And then verse 3 tells you what mind you need. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, here's what you need to think. Count others more significant than yourselves. What does that look like? The behavior, that's in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Just a few words there, but utterly devastating in impact. Notice that humility is not about false modesty. It's not about lying about things. So if you happen to be the best at something, if you happen to be the best guitarist, in Sunday evening, but you lie and go, "Oh no, I'm not. I think Bill's much better than me," and that's not humility. That's lying. Okay, and lying is wrong. What this is about is counting the interests of other people as more important than yours. So there may be days when the church needs the best guitarist, and that person may be you. And on those days, you need to play the guitar. But if it comes down to whether mostly you want Bill to feel good or you to feel good, then the answer is easy, according to this verse. You want Bill to feel good. So what might that mean? That might mean that you spend, if it matters a lot to Bill, might mean you spend every Saturday for a term training Bill to be a better guitarist, so that you can give up your place on Sunday to him, and he can play, and he can feel good, and you can feel bad, because he is more significant. Okay, it's not about lying. It's about what you want more. You want the interests of others. And again, speaking personally, I found this hardest with people younger than me. So that's becoming a bigger and bigger problem. With people younger than me who I am training in Christian work. So go right back to that youth group and think of the sick formers who were in that youth group then. But it goes right through to running the student team here now. So back then, 15 years ago, it was clear some of those sick formers were very, very able, very good at understanding the Bible, potentially very useful leaders of the church in the future. And they were also very ambitious, which I was at their age and still am. And so there you've got a problem there, haven't you? And I can't remember who suggested it, but here's what I tried to do. Someone suggested it, and I tried to pray for them, particularly one thing, when I started feeling the envy and the selfish ambition. I started praying for them to become clearly, obviously, far, far better than me. So that what might happen is that they would end up leading a church or something, and I could go and work for them. And that's why I started praying. Now, that sounds much more virtuous than it really is in reality. It's one of those prayers that you pray through gritted teeth. And you pray in the way that kind of, I hope, God, you'll be able to make me feel that this should be true as we're finished. But it does also make obvious sense, doesn't it? So why should I always know more about the Bible than Louis? Just because I was 10 years older than him and had done more training than him. Why should that be the case? Why should I always be better at leading Bible study groups than Tommy P, because he was 21 and I was 30 when we met? Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? But it is just pure insecurity that would worry about that. Insecurity is what stops me counting other people as more significant than myself. And Paul offers the end to insecurity, which is you are loved by God, you have Jesus, you have comfort with God, you have the Spirit. Do you really think it matters who has the better job title or who plays the guitar when we all have Christ? Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing that he offers is the supreme example, which is point two. Thinking others is thinking like Christ. Let me read you verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or footnote, which was in Christ Jesus. The supreme incentive to consider other people's interests more important than your own is that Jesus did that for you. That's why it matters. That's why it's a good thing to do. He didn't just do it a little bit for us as well. He did it at far, far greater cost than we will ever have to. And he did it from far, far greater height than you will ever have to. So I'm just going to read to you about the most secure person ever to live, the most secure man ever to live, and the least ambitious man ever to live. Let's read from verse 6. He was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's just run the comparisons. We talked about being the best guitarist in the church. That is in your opinion, isn't it, with the songs you know well? Or maybe being the person who knows most about the Bible on a good day with a little bit of bluffing. And maybe you are that person. Maybe you are the cleverest and the most spiritually gifted, the most entertaining person at St. Helens. Somebody has to be. So it might be you. There's no need to lie. But just think for a second about where Jesus Christ started from. So he was God. It says in the form of God, which doesn't mean he was pretending. It means he shared God's essential nature. He knows everything. He is the Word of God. He hands out the spiritual gifts. He thought up stars and planets. He rules and owns and sustains every inch of this extraordinary universe. And then just look at his thinking. Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. In fact, verse 7, he made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant. So just imagine the kind of big balloon of self-importance that we enjoy blowing up. So you into it and put all of your skills and your gifts and your positions of responsibility and the things you've done, put them all into it. And then just imagine how big the balloon would be that Jesus could blow up. Just how huge and how vast. So the songs that you are quite good at playing, they're all about him. They're addressed to him. And to be frank, the limited human words in them do him no justice at all. All the Bible studies you lead, and everything in the Bible that you know, he wrote it. And again, it's all about him. He's the character in the book. It all points to him. It's all to tell people how to worship him. And as Jesus made himself nothing, all of his claims to status come pouring out of the balloon. So he's limited in a human body. That's what Christmas is about. He's poor, he's hunted, he's hated, he has an illegitimate birth. That's still just the first year or so of his life. Then, of course, he goes through the rest of his life and he is injured, He's despised, he's hated, he's weak, and eventually he is killed. And would you ever think of releasing your hold on your balloon just by an inch, just giving up any of those things you think are so important if it would help the gospel team stay together? Could you give up being the person everyone looks at and says is really important, the person who gets up at the front, the person who people value, if giving it up would help the Roman tortoise stay together, help the gospel team stay on track? And just look, so verse 7, he becomes a human being. And I want to dwell on that briefly because I think we quite like human beings and think human beings are pretty special. And I wonder if even after months and months and months of carol services, we still haven't quite worked out what Christmas really meant and what Jesus calls us to do. So imagine that I had here an important notice from the Department of the Environment for us now, because there is an emergency in Northamptonshire. It has rained slightly more than normal. It always rains here, but slightly more than normal. And that is an ecological nightmare because there are some earthworms who live in the field out there, and it has rained enough that they are all going to drown and die. And the Department of the Environment has something that we can do to help. We want volunteers to help. So an ecology project, we're going to help them. But I'm afraid the only way to help them would be to become a worm. I'm sorry about that. This new technology they developed, you can become a worm. And what we need to do is become a worm for the volunteers, become a worm, and then you'll be able to lead them out to safety. They'll follow you because you're a worm, and they'll go to safety. I'm afraid at the moment it's irreversible. You need to stay as a worm. And it's also dangerous because you've seen the sparrows around here. There is a danger you might get eaten. But I wonder, are you willing to step up and help with this emergency? You think it's a silly illustration, isn't it? Because it's pathetic, really, because the gap between you and a worm does not come close to describing the gap between the Lord Jesus Christ and a human being. For him to limit himself, in fact, we think human beings are pretty special because we have no idea, really, what it would be like to be God. And God looks at these feeble human beings. Jesus looked at them and thought, you know what? I'm going to become one of them. So as to help them out. That's how important it was. Though he was God, he did that. And verse 8 picks that up and runs with it quite a bit further. Human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And again, just make the comparisons. What is it that God is asking of you to keep his team together, to stop the shield wall from falling apart, so that you can explain the gospel and save the world? What is he really asking for? It will mean that sometimes you'll be overlooked. Sometimes you won't be the center of attention. Sometimes you'll feel sore while someone else feels good. Is that such a big thing? Philippians is full of worked examples. That's deliberate. It's how the book is all structured around this one big idea. So, for example, have a look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Let me read you about two real people. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. Now, here are two women. They're real people. This is one of Paul's letters. They may not have known it was going to survive for all time and be read by hundreds of people around the world thousands of years later. But all the same, I guess you'd be pretty chuffed that your name has been mentioned in one of Paul's letters. I appeal personally, entreat to Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, and the rest of my fellow workers. Isn't that a tragic thing? Euodia and Syntyche have been having a big fight. Paul has heard about it, and the only thing we know about them, until we get to heaven and meet them, is that they really didn't get on, and they had a big fight. And I guess you know people like that, who just cannot get on. And I guess you know the damage that does firsthand, how the gospel work they're in just grinds to a halt. These are fellow workers of Paul, Euodia and Syntyche. They're part of Paul's team. But I guess the work they're involved in has just stopped because they cannot agree. They cannot get on. Imagine having two people like that in an RML group, in the same Bible study group, who just cannot get on with each other. Imagine having two people like that both leading in Sunday school or both leading in a Christian union. And both of them trapped and saw, both of them, I'm sure, right in their own mind. I'm sure they're both right. But who cares? Just imagine if Jesus had insisted on just one of his rights, even for a second. And where would we be if he had? The most secure man ever and the least ambitious man ever. Or come and look for a bit longer at another example we get that he goes into more detail about. Come and look at Paul's example. And again, this is deliberate. 3 verse 17 tells them he wants them to imitate him and those who have followed that example. So it's no accident in chapter 1 we get quite a lot of information about Paul's example. And we're going to look at a bit of Paul's example tonight and a bit of a Paul's example tomorrow. So have a look, turn to chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And if you want a heading for this, the heading is Rivals Make Me Rejoice. Rivals Make Me Rejoice. So chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. The situation is Paul is in prison. Paul's in prison, and he's actually quite pleased about that, which we'll come back to tomorrow night. He's pleased about prison because it means that people near his prison have heard about the gospel, because Paul's been telling them. But also, pick it up at verse 14, he's pleased because it has indirectly advanced the gospel as well. So verse 14, most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's glad. He's gone into prison, and there's people preaching the gospel because of that. But there are two groups that's happened to for two very different reasons in verses 15 to 18. So verse 15, there are some who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, words from our chapter, but others from goodwill. So there's the love group, verse 16, the goodwill group. Paul's in prison, we love him, we'd better go on and teach the gospel. But then verse 17, there's another group who preach Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And here is Paul's example for us to imitate. Here is what it means to be united, to stand as one. Be united doesn't mean hold hands with people that you like and dance around in a field. This is what be united means. In fact, this is how to split-proof your church. I guess probably there'll be people who've seen church splits firsthand and seen how horrible they are, seen what the damage they do. Wouldn't you want to be to know how to split-proof your church? Well, here's how. What you do is the same as what you do in a shield wall. So imagine you're in the shield wall and you're there contending for the gospel, and one of the ugly enemies comes and gives you a big smack on the head, like Paul gets to go to prison. The Roman enemies have done that. What happens if at that point your mates in the shield wall start cheering? Ah, look, Paul's been hit on the head. Brilliant. What do you do then? Particularly if they say, yes, Paul has been sent to prison. Now we can steal his place on the team. What if they say that? Does that fit with at a university sport? Is university sport this dysfunctional at the moment? So if the star forward is injured, does everybody else in all the other teams who's ever scored a goal, do they secretly go, oh, great. That's good. Certainly, the worlds of acting and the worlds of politics tend to be like this. So the star loses her voice, and everybody else is, oh, this is good, this is brilliant. Ed Miliband, if he falls over, you just know there's going to be 20, 30 people thinking, brilliant, I can take his place. Well, that's what Paul's Christian life was like. Paul's rivals, verse 15, they were always envious of him. Paul was the big, successful apostle, with all these people becoming Christians through him in places like Philippi. So what they do is they preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. While the team captain is in prison, let us muscle in on his patch and show everybody that we are what you need on the team now, while Paul is out of the game. Verse 17, they preach Christ out of rivalry, and they're hoping to afflict him in his imprisonment. Do you hear that? They're preaching about Jesus so as to make Paul feel worse in prison. Isn't that a good trick, to be able to use preaching the gospel of Christ as a way to make your rival feel worse? They're trying to get Paul lose his place on the team, get him dropped. Look how many people he's converted recently. Not many, is it? Hasn't done many of his famous journeys recently, has he? Not from inside a prison cell. It's extraordinary. But do you see the danger as well? The danger to the shield wall. So the danger to the shield wall, if people aren't in one spirit, do you see how this could tear the church apart? Okay, so there is Paul. He is in his gloomy prison cell. He is lonely and he is fed up. All that he has to do is lash out at them. That's all he's got to do. He must have felt really sore when he heard about it. All he's got to do is write, I, Paul, your apostle, I command you to separate from these nasty people. I command you to have nothing to do with them. That is all it would take. and then you wouldn't have a shield wall anymore, would you? All you'd have is a split, hopeless mess. And just think how much it must have hurt him. Think how right it would have been to write something about it. These people are envious, rivalry, they're trying to hurt him. And it really matters. Wrong motive means it can't be a good deed. Their preaching Christ is not a good deed. It's done from wrong motive, it's a sin. All Paul has to do is point that out. He's just got to write that and begin the split. The whole Mediterranean church, every Greek or Roman town would split apart. All he's got to do is write what he must have wanted to say so very deeply. Look at what he did write. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, what then? As in, what does it matter? The important thing is only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Do you see it? This is absolutely crazy nonsense, isn't it? An absolutely crazy way to speak, to say this. Rivals make me rejoice. And that is a crazy thing to say. They're only doing it to make Paul's life miserable, to steal his place in the team, but they are preaching Christ. So Paul sits in his cell rejoicing. Brilliant. He is pleased. Do you see how counting other people more significant than yourself saves Paul and saves the shield wall? Because all Paul cares about is striving for the gospel. All that matters is the swords keep going in and out at the same time, so the shield wall keeps going on and people hear the gospel. That's all that matters. That's the important thing. So rivals make me rejoice. And can you see how his attitude is what keeps the shield wall together? He's thinking like Christ. He always has been. So he has always wanted those rivals to end up looking better than him. That's always been the plan, was for Paul's interest to look worse and their interest to look better. So he considers them more important than him. They want to look good. Well, that's great, because Paul wants them to look good too. So he is delighted that they are replacing him. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to be around churches very long to know about the kind of trouble that churches can get themselves into with fighting among themselves and power games and rivalry. I could tell you about some of that from when I was a student in the CU, but to be honest, most of that was a bit boring, because by the time I got to university, I'd worked out how to do all that on the inside, so no one could see it. But the rivalries in the CU at school, that was very different. That was lots of horrible fun. So I spent 3 years at my school locked in a power struggle with the teacher, who was a kind of design teacher, and that was mainly why I didn't like him. And we locked in a power struggle over who ran the group. So I would walk around saying, maybe I should invite the speakers. This group isn't growing because we have such a bad reputation in the school. I think I even went further. I think I said things like, do you know, people don't want to come to this group because they think it's a bit boring. Maybe if we had another teacher who could lead the group, that would be better, and stuff like that. Here's the worst thing I think I ever said out loud. There was a guy 2 years older than me who was helping organise the group, but who was also a fairly recent Christian. And we were having a prayer meeting, he asked if anyone had anything they wanted to say. And I said, I think we should read 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. I promise you this really happened. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, and it says, it's about leaders, so it's a nice relevant passage to go to. And I read it out, and it says, leaders, he must not be a recent convert. And I meant, and everybody understood that I meant, he should not be in charge, I should. Which is ironic, isn't it? Because the verse finishes by saying, or he may become puffed up with conceit. That is how a shield wall comes crashing down, isn't it? And these guys, actually, the rivals, are a lot like me a lot of the time. They want to do the right thing. They want to preach Christ in my school, around the Mediterranean, wherever it is. But they want it from the wrong motives. And the whole shield wall could be destroyed. The whole team could be destroyed. And in your situation, the whole university could come to learn that the Christians cannot even organize a Bible study without squabbling and competing and fighting. And what saves the team is that Paul cares more about preaching Christ than he does about rivalry. So he rejoices. And he cares more about other people's interests than his own. So he's delighted. So the question is, in 2013, so that the gospel work would go well, could you do what Paul does? Could you deal with people who compete with you in your CU, in your RML group, at church, in friendship groups? Could you do what Paul does? Could you be one-minded and say, as long as Christ is preached, I'll rejoice, even if they trample on my reputation and my spots? I think in CUs in London it is particularly hard. So unlike some other towns in Britain, you have about the same number of Christian students, but split up into lots and lots and lots of quite small CUs, all of whom have quite big committees. So it's time of year, isn't it, when committees get chosen? And it normally ends up that basically about half the CU are on the committee, which means it's kind of an obvious big deal who gets chosen and who doesn't. And there are hard things about being chosen, and there are hard things about not being chosen. But I want to make it much harder than that. Just imagine, let's imagine another Christian in the CU started running a campaign to get chosen instead of you on a committee. And they wanted to do that, and they thought the best way to do that was to really ruin your reputation and slag you off. And they started organising some stuff that would make them look good and being really keen and turning up to stuff just so that they could look good and get your job. Now, are you crazy enough to be able to say, oh, what then? What then? I don't mind. Are you able even to rejoice in the Christian stuff they're doing, even if you know why they're doing it? Could you even, let's say they get made president, could you turn up enthusiastically to help with their freshest store and their kind of flyering thing and their big idea that you didn't really agree with, but they've gone for it because they've nicked your place? Could you go and back it and join in, because striving for the gospel is what matters more? And if you could, then your Christian union is split-proof, because the only person who's going to split it is that rivalry idiot. And you can stop him from doing that, because you're just going to go on being like Paul, saying, do you know what? Other people's interests matter more than my own. That shield wall is never going to come apart, and the gospel is going to get heard. That's verse 5. Just turn back to verse 5 in chapter 2, and we're going to finish off chapter a bit in chapter 2. This mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we've had 2 points about the death of Jesus. And that final point is going to be the resurrection of Jesus. I think we need more air. I'm sorry about that. Could we open some windows? Are people hot? Or is it just me? Yeah, no, okay. Can we open some windows? That's very good. That's a lot of windows. There you go. That's good. Excellent. Okay, so 2 points about the cross. We have Jesus' love. He died for us. And we need his mind when he died for other people. But here is, third point, last point. Here is God's amazing kindness, even to ambitious idiots like me. It's there in verses 9 to 11. And the question is, did Jesus lose out? So is the humble way of our Lord Jesus, is it for idiots and losers? Let me read you verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And third point, humiliation and exaltation go together. Humiliation and exaltation go together. So the glorious, glorious, surprising truth for ambitious human beings is there in the very first word of verse 9. The very first word of verse 9 is therefore. No, Jesus did not lose out. The humble, unity way is not for idiots and losers. And what we said last night is that the shape of Jesus' life, we said last night the shape of the Christian life, but the shape of Jesus' life is again the Nike swoosh. So it goes the death and resurrection swoosh. He walked all the way down the downslope. Humiliation, made nothing, suffering, and death. But then what happens next? What happens next is that Jesus is lifted up and exalted. And those two things are not two separate things that God did. He walked down the downside, and therefore, verse 9, God exalted him. It was because he went down and down and down that therefore God lifted him up and up and up. And that's a bit of a tragedy, isn't it, for ambitious people? Because I'm insecure, which makes me ambitious, which makes me disobey God by fighting and elbowing and showing off, which means I won't walk the suffering road, I won't travel the downside of the swoosh. But God's way is always death and resurrection swoosh. Always it is down like Jesus, but that is not for idiots and losers because of what God does next. Verse 9, the name above every name. Verse 10, knees will bow. How many knees? Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And verse 11, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And that makes a joke of even the most secret dreams of the most ambitious person in the world. There is reputation for Jesus. There is power for Jesus. There is praise for Jesus. That much only ever deserved by Jesus, but for him, deserved twice over. So he deserved it once because he is God the Creator, deserves every knee to bow, but deserved a second time because he humbled himself and was therefore exalted. Verse 9. Just notice, we're not saying that there's a deal here. If you're humble now, then God owes you one in this life, as if you could give up guitar playing in 2013 and 2014, you'll be president of the CU, because death is on the downward side, okay? So it's pretty difficult for God to do a deal with you in this life if death is included on the downside. But suffering now and glory later is the pattern. And the pattern of salvation in Philippians is all about the day when Jesus returns at the end, returns in glory, and to share his glory. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if we're citizens of heaven, and that is where we're going, and that is where we're going to go and spend a lot more time than we will ever spend here, then you've got to ask what is valued by God in heaven. And can I tell you, this may be a shock to some, there will be no shortage of guitar players in heaven. And there will be no shortage of people to make rotas and organise things. There will be no need for Bible teachers and people to give sermons. And what will be valued by God in heaven is humility and putting others first. Those are the things that God values. And if we're citizens of heaven, and that is where we belong, rather than here where people value all sorts of crazy things, and then we need to value that too. And if we can put this training into practice, the chapter 2 training, then we will really see a difference in our gospel work, in our church, with other Christians in our family or in the CU, whatever it is. See, if I know that we are all striving side by side with one mind, we all want the same thing, and we all want each other's interests to come first, then we can really, really do stuff together. So it's just the same as a business partnership. And the key word in Philippians, again, fellowship, is the same word as partnership. It's the same as a business partnership. If you had to take all of your life savings, put them together with somebody else, commit yourselves to working long hours every day, all day and night, to try and get a business off the ground, and you had to trust someone, they weren't going to stab you in the back, nick your money, do only half as much work as you, wouldn't you choose somebody you knew was like-minded? Somebody who was going to put your interests ahead of their own. Somebody you knew you could trust in that situation. If you were going to actually do stuff together, be a partnership. Same thing in the church. If we're going to do stuff together, we need to know that about each other. And just imagine how much easier it would be to work together. How much less time you'd have to waste on stroking each other's egos and on power trips and arguments and struggles. Just imagine how much more we would help each other and therefore how much more we'd get done rather than trying to do everything on our own so that we would look good. Or it would mean that we could all do the thing we're best suited for, the way God has gifted us, rather than thinking, I must do the thing, whether I'm suited to them or not, I must do the things that other people will notice. Or imagine how much more willing we'd be to take risks on stuff. Because I would know if I take a risk and it goes badly, you're not going to be laughing at me and envious and trying to take my place and make it look bad for me. Don't you want to split-proof all of the churches you'll ever belong to? Well, here is how. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let me pray. Father God, we think about the Lord Jesus. We have such a small idea of how big he is and how important, such a small idea of what it meant for him to become a human being. Father, we know you see our hearts and you know everything that is there. You know the insecurity, you know the pride, you know the envy. Father God, please, please give us the mind of your Son. Give us by your Spirit the ability to be a bit more like him, to think more like him, so that we could consider others more significant than us. And Father, please help us when that's hard, when there's rivalry, when the gospel's at threat, when churches might split up over this or see use. Lord, please would we put other people first so that we could all strive for the gospel. Could we even do what Paul did and rejoice if the gospel goes ahead, no matter what? And we ask this so that your Son, Jesus, would be glorified even more. Amen.